worship. Angkor Wat. So as most of you know, temples are something that we find all over the world. Go to almost every continent, you will find temples. You'll find them in valleys low, you'll find them on tops of mountains, you'll find them in the deserts, you'll find them by the sea. Temples are everywhere, and throughout history, temples have played a key role in almost every religion that has ever existed. Even today, I bet you do not know this. I did not know this. Even today, right here in the Valley of the Sun, there are 18 different physical temples. 18 temples in the Phoenix area representing 4 different religions. So what is a temple? They're so common. They're everywhere. They're throughout our history. They're critical to men and women as religious creatures. What is a temple? Let me offer this as some ideas. A temple is a place where men and women believe they will meet the divine. It's a sacred space where God or gods are believed to dwell. And I've actually printed it out for you on the inside flap of your bulletin, that passage. So, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The incident described in this passage took place very early in the ministry of Jesus. It can be somewhat confusing because we know there's a later temple purging, cleansing that takes place, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, during Holy Week, right? So it can be a little confusing. John actually tells us there was an earlier one that was not covered by the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So very early in the ministry of Jesus, this is what we read about John chapter 2. Listen to how John describes this. Passover of the Jews was at hand. Just as it is right now, Passover started last night, sundown. So Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem from his home in northern Israel. In the temple, this is the Jewish temple in that city, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, right, doing their business. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. He drove them out with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, one of our passages this week, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, as I talked about last July, that's as recently as we've actually studied this passage, when we were studying this passage then, like a prophet from the Old Testament, Jesus is doing three things here in regard to his Jewish audience. He is, number one, getting their attention. Number two, he is sending a message. And number three, he's declaring his authority. This prophetic act, we could call it. Ultimately, I'd recommend just going back, listening on the website or on YouTube. Listen to that message if you want to learn more about the cleansing of the Jerusalem temple courts. I won't get into that this morning. As I asked in that message, was Jesus looking to simply reform temple worship? Is that what he was doing? Was he saying, you guys have messed it all up. I'm going to get it right. We're going to get it hidden on all cylinders here. It's going to be beautiful after I clean, do some house cleaning. Is that ultimately what he's doing? No. Because we know two chapters later in John chapter 4, he would tell a Samaritan woman, the hour is coming when temple worship will be irrelevant. It'll be done. It'll be over. In fact, Jesus explained to her how the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the part of the text that I want us to focus on this morning is found in verses 18 through 22. Take a look at those. I'm going to chide you guys. If you don't have your Bibles open this morning, you're missing a whole lot. So I want to encourage you. I want to give you a little kick in the pants and push. Have a Bible in your lap or have it open on a phone. It gets you in there. It immerses you in God's Word. It helps you learn to navigate well. Take a look there, verses 18 through 22. Look again at how Jesus responded to their demand for a sign that would confirm his identity as a prophet of God. That's what the Jewish leadership was demanding of him. This is verse 19. Sorry, what sign will they be given? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what temple is Jesus referring to here? What temple does he have in mind? Well, we know it's a much smaller temple than Angkor Wat. Much smaller than that. Was he referring to the temple there in Jerusalem? Verse 14? No. That's the setting. That's where they're talking. It's where they're standing. Wasn't talking about that, though. It's what the Jews assumed he was talking about. But no, it's not that temple that Jesus is referring to here. Jesus, as he explains in verse 21, he was referring to the temple of his, what? His body. His body. Now, that leads to a second question. How was his body a temple? How was the body of Jesus a temple? Was it a temple in a health, diet, fitness kind of way, right? Listen, I'm treating my body now like a temple, so I'm not going to desecrate it any longer with things like Twinkies and cigarettes and MSG. That's just me, though. Like, have you ever heard that from somebody? Like, they kind of get in that mentality. Is that what Jesus has in mind? No, it is not what Jesus has in mind. Maybe Jesus was thinking about his body in a 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 kind of way. Well, what is that? What does that mean? That he was thinking of himself as someone, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's right either. I don't think that's what he's thinking. Scripture says that during the ministry of Jesus, he was full of the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke. And he was anointed with the Spirit, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And in certain places, the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Jesus. Acts 16, verse 7, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. But we never read that the Spirit was dwelling in Jesus in the same way as he does in believers. So again, why does Jesus refer to his body in verse 19 as a temple? I think the answer is found in the previous chapter. So look over at John chapter 1, Look at John chapter 1. And in John 1:1, you know these verses, I know that you do. John 1:1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then several lines down, the common connection we make usually in this chapter are between verses 1 and verse 14. In verse 14, we find this stunning statement, and the Word, that Word became flesh. Flesh. Bodily, right? He took on a body, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Those verses are on the screen there. Thank you. So do you understand the implication there from the outset of the book? Do you understand the implication for our conversation this morning? Jesus Christ is where men and women meet the divine. Jesus Christ is the sacred space where God dwells, where people have special access to the eternal. Jesus Christ. Well, how is that true? Why is that true? Because his body is the temple. It's how the perfect priest offered up the perfect sacrifice. All those temple images, all those images come together in Christ and in him bodily. Now, do we get some sense of this offering in our main passage? Yes, as the story unfolds in the Gospel of John, we come to understand, looking back at chapter 2, we come to understand the significance of the language Jesus used in verse 19, specifically the word destroy. Destroy. What does he say there? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. Who was he talking to? The Jewish religious leaders. He was telling them, you destroy this temple, and here's what I'll do. He knew that's exactly what would happen 3 years later. 3 years from this conversation, he knew these men would murder him. They would see to it that he was killed. Destroy. So the men, same men who are demanding a sign in John chapter 2 would be, by John chapter 19, demanding his death. And that demand, of course, led directly to his crucifixion. So listen with me. Listen to how the book of Hebrews explains what was really happening on the cross where Jesus died. Look on the screen here. Or you can look at Hebrews chapter 10 if you want, starting in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is right from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a what? Body. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And here's where the author to the Hebrews jumps in and says, listener, reader, please do not miss what was just said in Psalm 40. Please understand it. He says, when he said above, in that quote, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law of Moses. Then he added, says the writer of Hebrews, this is significant. Then the psalmist adds, behold, I have come to do your will. Do you see what the author of Hebrews sees as so significant there? It's the putting away of these animal sacrifices, and it's the offering of one to do the will of God by the speaker. So what does he say here? He says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. the body that God had prepared for him. And every priest, these Jewish priests, stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, just one, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see, he had done everything he needed to do, and all that was needed to be done was wait for the plan of God to be worked out, the timing of God, the implementation of the plan of God for the consummation of all things. What a beautiful picture we have. So just as I mentioned earlier, the sacrifices of the Jewish temple were coming to an end. They were coming to an end. Here's why. On the cross, Jesus offered a sacrifice for sin that powerfully and perfectly dealt with sin once for all. Isn't that wonderful? Though his enemies succeeded in destroying the temple of his body, on that cross, they destroyed the temple of his body. Guess what God did? God wonderfully used their destructive intentions to accomplish his life-giving plan. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that like our God? He used their destructive intentions to bring about his life-giving plan. We heard about it earlier, right? The foolishness. We believe, we say it's foolishness to the world, but to us it is the power of God, the word of the cross. It is foolishness to the world. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't want to accept it. They didn't understand it. But God used it for our good and for his glory. Here's what I want to emphasize, though, in light of John 2:19. Here's what I want to emphasize this time of year. Here's what I believe God wants us to see clearly in light of Jesus' words. Though that temple was destroyed on the cross, the Word, the Son, would raise it up again on the third day. John's the only gospel where we ever hear that Jesus raised himself up. Every other place where it mentions the resurrection of Jesus, if there's an attribution in terms of the power source of raising God, it's always God the Father. It is always just said God raised Jesus from the dead. John's gospel is the only place where we read this. But it's true. Why wouldn't John say this? He just said the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus would later say in John chapter 10, take a look on the screen, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We got that part. We heard from Hebrews. We got to peek behind the veil, see what God was doing in the cross of Christ. For this reason, though, Jesus goes on, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. If you have any confusion about what's happening here in terms of the socio-political dynamics of the Jews and the Romans and Herod and Pilate, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. This is according to the foreknowledge and the predetermined plan of God that this is happening. And if my life is being taken, guess what? I'm giving it voluntarily. No one takes it from me. No. I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Isn't that wonderful? This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is the one you trust for eternal life. So friends, think about what Jesus is saying here. Think about what all this means for us. That temple, a temple unlike any other temple in human history, that temple is now an eternal temple. Forever. Eternally. though death leveled that temple on Good Friday, God rebuilt it on Easter. God rebuilt it. He raised it up. You see, because of that perfect priest and that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ can rightly be called the perfect temple. Every temple around the world, mountain high, valley low, in the desert, by the sea, 18 here in the valley, all of them are shadows. All of them are grasping for something in the dark. All of them are pale representations of what is fulfilled forever in Jesus. They're weak, fading, staticky pointers. What's that? What? I can't hear. Pointing to something that God had put in people. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, says Ecclesiastes 3. They're searching. They build temples because they're searching. That means if you're searching for the divine, if you're looking for the ultimate sacred space, if you understand the incomparable value of special access to the eternal, then I invite you, come worship with me at that temple. Amen? Come, let us go together to that temple. Let us go, brothers and sisters. And if you don't know Christ personally as Redeemer and King, come with us. Join with us and let's go to that temple raised again from its ruins, standing to stand forever and ever. There is no temple in this valley. There is no temple on this planet that can provide you with the spiritual access that Jesus Christ makes possible. And because of Easter, because of his resurrection from the dead, that rebuilt, that raised up temple will stand for all eternity. You don't need to doubt, believer, that your access to God will ever be cut off. You don't need to be confused about how you have access to God. The temple stands firm. It will never be taken from you. Even death could not destroy it. God raised it up. Unstoppable, invincible. Think about this. We know this was not a fluke, right? It wasn't just kind of a random convergence of a certain series of events that somebody said, oh, look, this is how it turned out. That must have been God's will. No. We know this was not a fluke because the final verse in our passage confirms that. Looking at John 2 again, John writes in verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, when therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. 3 years before it ever happened. He said this. He said it in advance. They remember that he had said this, that he would rebuild that temple, and they believed the scripture, Psalm 69:9, and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus not only knew the horrible fate that awaited him, but he also knew how he would use their rejection to bring about a beautiful and glorious acceptance. Ah, there's the guy who spins it again. He turns it right around, doesn't he? What they were trying to do and what he did. Rejection to acceptance. How he would use their tearing down to eternally build up. Their reviling hatred would lead to a display of unrivaled love. And he would use their sin against him to put away sin once and for all. Wow. So, we have to ask, how can you worship at that forever temple? How do we do it? Can you give me the Google Map link so I can get there? What do I need to bring? Do I take my shoes off? Do I need to bring some kind of flowers? An animal to slit its throat? Like, what do I need to do? How can I enjoy eternal access to life with God, the one who made me in that sacred space, the one who loves me more than anyone ever could? How can I know that? This is what we know from Scripture. We worship simply by faith. faith alone. We worship by faith. There are no candles to light or incense to burn. There are no rituals to rehearse or oaths to take. There are no idols to bow down to or mantras to chant. There is no offering to make. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. All of it. It's done. That's why the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, in that verse we read that while on the cross, his final words before his death were simply one: "It is finished." All the incense, all the sacrifices, all the rituals, everything, anything, and what it represented in terms of what would satisfy, appease, satiate the wrath of God, propitiate the wrath of God, all of it was done. Everything, every bit of it, every last drop, every last cent was paid. So if Jesus has done it all, then how do I respond? How do you respond? We respond by trusting that according to God, all I must do is believe that Jesus did it all. All you must do is believe that Jesus did it all. I mean, really believe it. I love how Dane Ortlund, in a little book that we were giving out yesterday, and there's copies on the back, I encourage you to take one of those copies, of a little book called It Is Finished. I love how he puts it. He says this: Jesus Christ's final words, take a look at the screen, hanging upon that cross were, "It is finished." What does that mean? It means that when Jesus Christ showed up 20 centuries ago, he had not come to start a new religion. He had come to end all religion. Religion is about what we do for God. The message of Jesus is about what God has done for us. Religion hands us a stack of bills to pay. The gospel hands us a blank check. Whoa. Beautiful. Ephesians 1:5. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to who? You. You, believer. You. It's yours. Every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter chapter 1. God has provided everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Right? His great and very precious promises. He's given to us abundance. So whether a person's temple is adorned with Hindu deities, and I've been in one called the 1,000-pillar temple in the middle of India, and Hanuman, the monkey god, was there. I've been in that shrine. I've been in another shrine in Secunderabad with a huge idol standing, funded by an Indian construction magnate. These huge ones, and they were offering the flowers and dressing it and doing all washing it and things like that that they were doing. So whether it's that kind of temple or it's a temple adorned with Mormon art and secret rooms and things like that, or it's the temple of human achievement where you worship. Maybe it's the temple of comfort where you really worship. You spend your time in that sacred space and you give it your all and you give it your best and you go there to find comfort. Maybe it's the temple of political devotion. Maybe it's the temple of nature. Love how people say that, right? I don't need a cathedral. My cathedral is out in nature. Whether it's that temple or it's the temple of the almighty dollar, no temple, no sacred space in this world can bring people like us to a God like God apart from Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that. His resurrection proves that. There are not many temples where God can be worshipped. There is only one. And his name is Jesus. Amen? Brothers and sisters, we need to celebrate eternal access to God. We need to celebrate that. We need to celebrate, and you need to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, in the fact that the temple that is Jesus can never be leveled. It can never be brought down. There is never a code violation brought against it. It never goes out of style. It will not be bulldozed. It will not need to be modified, revamped, have a makeover. It will not need to be added to. It will not need any of those things. It stands in the heavens eternal. Therefore, don't look for sacred space in other places. Don't go to worship in other places. Here, you have a forever temple. Rejoice in it. Celebrate your access to God. Let's pray.